And good morning, brothers and sisters in St. Andrew's Cathedral. It's a great joy to be with you, especially on the Sunday where our restrictions are being significantly eased and we can sing as a congregation. What a privilege. As mentioned, my role since last July is as the warden of St. Peter's Hall and diocesan training. If anybody happens to be interested, to find out a little bit more about St. Peter's Hall, please visit our newly launched website, sph.org.sg, and in there you will find welcome videos by Bishop Titus and myself explaining our training plans. Now, my title for today's homily is A Costly Offering. Let's explore this title for a bit. The idea of an offering is almost synonymous with a sacrifice. And here are some definitions of a sacrifice: the act of presenting something to a deity in propitiation, which means in payment, or homage, which means in honor or worship. Or the act of giving up something highly valued for the sake of something else considered to have a greater value or claim, or the act of relinquishing something at less than its presumed value. All of these would be situations in which you would use the word sacrifice, right? Now, the key words are presenting, giving up, relinquishing. And so I'd like to just gather a few thoughts about the idea of sacrifice before we look into today's text. So first, once the offering is made, or once the sacrifice is made, the worshipper loses access to whatever was offered. You relinquish it. You give it up, right? So that means an offering is something that must come at a cost to the offerer. And also, when you think about offerings having a cost, you also have to realize that not all offerings are equally costly. You have some that are less costly, and some that are moderately costly, and some that are very, very costly. So there's a spectrum of costs, a scale, if you like, right? And what are some of the offerings that we typically bring in church as Christians? We give our money, that's our treasures. We give our time, and we also give our service to the Lord, right? So talent, time, and treasure. But please remember that offerings and sacrifices not only confined to the four walls of the church. It's not only what you do on a Saturday or Sunday here at St. Andrew's Cathedral. Your sacrifice and your offering is really your whole life, right? What you do at home, how you relate to family, how you operate in the workplace. All these are also part of our offering to the Lord. Okay. Now, the last thing I want you to be mindful of about offerings is that it's very hard to be objective about the value of an offering. It's very hard to say for sure how costly an offering is. Only God really knows, and only the person really knows, because it's very subjective, it's very personal. Like, for example, when you have the widow who put in her 2 copper coins into the temple treasury, and then there were others who put in large amounts, and Jesus was observing all of them, and then he says to his disciples, that lady gave more than all the rest, and they were shocked. How is it possible? She gave so little. But what he pointed out was, she gave all she had, right? So it was supremely costly to her. That was the last bit of sustenance she had, and she gave it to the Lord. Whereas the rest, though they gave large dollar value amounts, they still had plenty in reserve, okay? So it wasn't as personally costly to them as it was to her. So with all these thoughts in mind, let's go into today's text, and I have 3 headings under which I'd like to look at the text. Number 1, Mary's costly offering, verses 1 to 3. And number 2, the 2 different interpretations of her act, verses 4 to 8. And then some implications and applications for us. So Mary's costly offering, firstly, verses 1 to 3. What exactly did Mary do? Well, we're told that 6 days before Passover, meaning the weekend before Jesus' crucifixion, Martha and Mary and Lazarus hosted Jesus and his disciples to a meal in their home at Bethany. Now bear in mind, in just the previous chapter, John 11, Lazarus fell sick and died, and he spent 4 days in the tomb before Jesus raised him from the dead. So now, Jesus and Lazarus and all the disciples are reclining at the table. Martha was serving the food. Now, this seemed to be her specialty. She seemed to have a gift of hospitality, perhaps like many of you here. And Mary took on the role of the servant. And typically, it was the job of the servant to clean the feet of those who were reclining at the table. In fact, we become familiar with this idea in John chapter 13, the next chapter, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, right? We look at that passage on Maundy Thursday. Well, this chapter is like a curious little rehearsal for Maundy Thursday. Because here we have Mary cleaning the feet just before dinner. But she didn't clean everyone's feet, only Jesus' feet. And she cleaned his feet not with water, but with perfume. And the perfume was not the diluted sort that you can spray, but it was the thick, concentrated sort. Pure nard. And she didn't use just a dab or two like some would put a dab of perfume behind their ears or on their wrists or something. No, she poured out half a kilogram of it onto his feet. It was dripping all over. And it wasn't just the person on the left and right who could smell it. The whole house was filled with the strong fragrance. And later on, we find out from Judas's mouth an estimate of how much that perfume would have cost. Now, it was worth about 300 denarii, and a denarii was a workman's daily wage. So if you translate that into Singapore context, we're looking at a sum well over $10,000. So this was not any ordinary bottle of perfume. This was likely Mary's nest egg. It was her financial security in some sense. And you know, recently we had a whole bunch of people in Singapore being scammed. I hope none of you were part of that number. But some of those who were scammed, they lost their nest egg, their life savings. And some were so devastated that they even perhaps contemplated suicide. You know how it feels. So I'd like you to think of that when you think about what Mary was doing. It adds a whole new significance to what she was doing, pouring out, as it were, what could have been her life savings. But she then proceeded to wipe Jesus' feet, not with a towel, but with her hair. Now, she must have had long hair, and it would normally have been tied up, so she would have had to loosen it in order to use it to wipe Jesus' feet. This would have come at a different kind of a cost. A reputational cost, as she broke some cultural norms and she suffered potentially a loss of dignity and respect in the eyes of the people around. So you have to ask yourself now, why did Mary do what she did? Why did she make such a costly offering? Well, I would say a big part of it was gratitude. Gratitude for raising Lazarus from the dead, right? So he had just recently died and been raised back to life. And the family's hopes were shattered when he died, but Jesus in an instant turned all their gloom and sorrow into inexpressible joy. Now that was worth being thankful for. And I'm sure if something that dramatic happened to you, you would be extremely thankful to the Lord. But another motivation could have been not so much based on the incident, but just the reverence that she had for Jesus and that she wanted to honor him. You recall, Luke chapter 10 has this account of Jesus joining the family, Mary and Martha, in their home. And Martha is busy in the kitchen preparing the meal. Mary's seated at Jesus' feet and she's mesmerized by him. And she doesn't help Martha in the kitchen, much to Martha's annoyance, right? You remember that incident. So if she was already, back then, mesmerized by Jesus. What more now after raising her brother supernaturally from the dead? So she would have wanted to honor him, right? So what was Mary's calculus? And by that I mean, how did she do her sums in her mind? You see, we all have a calculus. We all have a way of adding and subtracting. We all have a way of balancing credits and debits, losses and gains, right? So what was Mary's calculus? Well, it was that Jesus was more precious to her than her financial security. He was worthy of even this costly offering and even the loss of her dignity. Yes, she was losing her nest egg, but this was no scam. This was a voluntary outpouring of what was precious to her onto someone even more precious to her. Let's now move on to the two different interpretations of Mary's offering, verses 4 to 8. And the first comes from Judas and the second from Jesus. So Judas was offended by Mary's wastefulness, right? This makes no economic sense, he thought out loud. The perfume should have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. What was Judas's calculus? Well, firstly, Jesus is okay, but he's not worth all that much. Secondly, many more people, especially poor people, stood to benefit if this perfume had been sold and the money donated, instead of just being poured out wastefully like this. And thirdly, the beneficiaries could have also included me. You see, at this point in verse 6, we have an added commentary by the author John about Judas. And he says that Judas championing the cause of the poor here was just a cover-up, actually, for his own greed and embezzlement of the money. And later that week, Judas would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He probably saw that as a pretty good deal. Now, the second interpretation of Mary's actions comes from Jesus himself. And if anyone in that room should have felt awkward and embarrassed at Mary's public display of affection, it should have been him. Yet Jesus was relaxed and calm, and he defended Mary against Judas's accusatory remarks, just as he had defended her against Martha's accusatory remarks in Luke 10. Leave her alone, meaning she has done nothing wrong. Jesus explains that Mary should be left alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, or because she intended to keep it for the day of my burial. So Jesus connects her act of anointing his feet with the prophetic anointing of his body for burial. So he connects her brave act of sort of embarrassing herself out of her affection and adoration with the brave and risky acts of affection and devotion that were carried out by people like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the other women like Mary Magdalene and others, just barely 1 week later, when they would openly identify themselves with the crucified Jesus while others were trying to distance themselves. You know, it took courage, didn't it, for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to do what they did, claim the body and embalm it and then bury it. So Mary was in the company of those people by being willing to take the risk that she did, her extravagant love. Now, one final comment about Jesus' comment about the poor. Some people have misunderstood this to say that Jesus didn't really care for the poor, but that's not at all true. He wasn't disagreeing with Judas about the importance of helping the poor. But he was providing some perspective about how timing can affect the order of priorities. You see, in most normal times, helping the poor would take priority. The poor are very important in God's eyes. However, in the crucial days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, a different set of priorities took over, but only for that unique period. So in our ordering of priorities, Jesus is teaching us that timing is also an important consideration. So what was Jesus' calculus? Mary's offering was not wastefulness because it wasn't just about the economics of it. There was a higher spiritual and prophetic significance to her actions, although she may not have meant it that way, and that this was heralding or pointing to a pivotal moment in the history of the human race, the cross. And so that was a privileged opportunity that no amount of money could buy. So let me come now to some applications and implications for us. Now, in my introduction, I shared four implications about the meaning of sacrifice. I'd now like to add a fifth, that the point at which an offering becomes too costly, or the limit of the cost you are willing to bear, illuminates the extent to which you feel that the person is worth that sacrifice. Now, in other words, the limit that you're willing to go in terms of what you give up indicates how valuable that person is to you. So, first application for us would be making increasingly costly offerings to God. Now, we already learned that there's no such thing as all offerings are equally costly, so there's a progression. And what I would like to say is all of us, wherever we are, need to try and grow to offer more. So, for example, a rather inexpensive offering might be joining in an online service, dressed in our pajamas, teeth not brushed, hair not combed, nestling a mug of coffee in our hands. Okay, is that an offering at all? Yes, it is, because it's better to be there than to be still asleep in bed or doing something else. You're there worshiping, with the congregation online. But surely that can't be the most costly offering that we can bring, right? There's more. And a more costly offering could be turning up in church and perhaps going beyond that to just serving, maybe helping out in one area or other. There's so many things that can be done in the community of the church. So that would be more costly, wouldn't it? Because it takes more effort, more time, more preparation. But that's not the most costly thing either. I mean, you could think of a more costly offering like being available to go to Ukraine right now and to help refugees who are fleeing from the country, or answering God's call to be a missionary, or to serve full-time in church and give up a lucrative career in the marketplace. Those would be very costly, perhaps more costly than serving, on an occasional basis. Costly for you. But that's not the most costly thing either, right? Perhaps if you were called to surrender your life and be martyred for the faith by extremists whom you are witnessing to, or giving up your eyes or giving up your heart to save someone else who is at risk of dying or going blind. So, you see, all offerings are not equally costly. None of us can progress from the beginning of the scale to the end of the scale overnight. But we all grow and mature by progressing little by little, gradually up the scale of costliness in terms of our worship and offering. And I want to invite you to think about how you can do that this Lent. And every step you take involves a bit of pain and discomfort, but we do it and we pluck up the courage to do it because we see who Jesus is and we understand and perceive how valuable He is. All right? The second implication is becoming increasingly thankful. Our Anglican liturgy actually highlights the attitude of thankfulness a lot. And I just want to point out two examples very quickly. In the morning prayer service, we have in the general thanksgiving at the end of the service these words: "And give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful," meaning sincerely thankful. A sense of your mercies that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful. And that we show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives by giving up ourselves to your service, walking before you in holiness and righteousness. The second one example that I'd like to bring up is from the Holy Communion service, and we might well hear it today. We remember his offering of himself made once for all upon the cross. And we celebrate with this bread and this cup his one perfect sacrifice, Except through him, our great high priest, this our sacrifice of thanks and praise. And here I sometimes in my mind insert this our comparatively meager or even comparatively pathetic sacrifice of thanks and praise. I mean, after all, what is thanks and praise compared to giving up your life on the cross? Yeah. But we still pray that God will accept this. My final application is being increasingly mindful of God's offering for us. Recently, our Minister of State, Sun Xueling, did an interview with Sumiko Tan in the Sunday Times, and she told a story by Shel Silverstein entitled The Giving Tree. Once upon a time, there was an apple tree who had a special relationship with a boy. And he would eat her apples, swing on her branches, and as the boy grew older, he became distant from the tree. To keep the boy, now man, happy, the tree gives him her apples to sell for money, her branches to build a house, her trunk so that he can build a boat, which he does, and he sails far away. Now, an old man, the boy returns to the tree, which is just a stump, and there is nothing more she can give him. He is tired. She asks him to rest on her stump, which he does, and the tree is happy. Well, it's a simple but deep and slightly disturbing story. I mean, one perspective is that it speaks of the unconditional love of a parent, but another perspective is that it actually speaks of the unconditional love of God and how God relates to his children and how his children relate back to him. So Lent is a season for self-examination, my brothers and sisters, and this Lent sermon series that we are on is entitled The Father Heart of God. So, cathedral members, brothers and sisters, does the apple tree remind you of the way God relates to you? So giving, so sacrificial, so unconditional. You know, God could have sent an angel to save us rather than coming himself. I mean, an angel would have been less costly. But he came himself. And deciding to come himself, he could have been born in a palace and tried to save us from there. But that's not what he did. He could have been born as a middle-class merchant, tried to save us from there. That's not what he did. He was born in the lowest strata of society to a poor carpenter and his wife. And growing up in poverty, he then became a criminal. He was arrested. He wasn't just imprisoned. He was crucified. You can't get more costly than that. And that just begins to show us how much we must have been worth to him. So that's the gospel. That is the good news that we proclaim. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let me conclude. We've seen Mary's calculus, Judas' calculus, Jesus and the Father's calculus. So what's your calculus when it comes to making offerings to the Lord? The costliness of Jesus' sacrifice to save us shows us the Father heart of God. Also gives us a reasonable basis from which to offer back to him increasingly thankful, increasingly costly offerings. Let us pray. Father, you show us your Father heart in the giving of your Son to redeem us, though we can't understand how we could possibly be worth that great a sacrifice. Thank you too for Mary, who shows us what a worthy response of the heart might look like. Please heal our relationship with you this Lent, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.